If you have your Bibles with you today, if you join me by turning to Matthew chapter 7. This is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible and also one of the most challenging. There are many passages in Matthew that challenge us, but Matthew 7 has some of the most challenging verses in all the Bible. While you're turning to Matthew 7, if you are a child, second grade or under, and you'd like to go to Children's Church this morning, Miss Maggie's right there, and we'll head out in the foyer and meet you there. If you'd like to join her for a time of worship targeted just at your age, there's no obligation to do so. If you want to stay in here and listen, that's great too. We're fine either way. All right, one of these most familiar passages is also one of the most challenging. And the thing that makes it most challenging is that the primary audience of these verses is not an atheist or an agnostic or maybe someone of a different religious background, but these verses are directed at individuals who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Christ. And the reason we know that is later on, he says, not everyone who says to me what? Lord, Lord. That's a reference to Jesus, right? And we're going to look at it in Luke's gospel. And he's going to say people who dined at his table. So there's this verse, these two verses, 13 and 14, and we'll find as we study later on, are directed at people who go to church. So there's no easy out today for this. If you're saying, well, I'm glad Daniel's preaching about Jesus' words to atheists. This is not an easy out today on that, okay? This passage is to us. It's to me. I have been really, really struggling with this passage all week in my own life. Does my life reflect Jesus' call to live this kind of life? All right, so what we're going to do today, we're going to cover verses 13 and 14. Really, this paragraph goes all the way through verse 23. What we're going to do, we're going to cover these two verses this week. Next week, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together in here. Then we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about the false teachers in verses 15 through 23, because I think what Jesus is saying is not only is it easy to get on the broad road, you'll find a bunch of people that'll help you do it. There are false teachers everywhere, and they will mislead you or misguide you. And so we're going to deal with this issue of false teaching. First, we'll deal with it as an expository or exegetical study of the verses, and then the week after that, we're going to explore the primary expressions of false teaching in the church in the world today. Okay, that's what we're going to do the week after that. So we'll spend 2 weeks on that. So that's where we're headed. So you kind of have an understanding of the next several weeks. But today we focus just on these two verses. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We find in this text eternal pressing matters on our souls today. May we submit ourselves wholly and completely to you and your word, that your son Jesus Christ would be exalted in our lives and that we would honor him with our whole heart. Pray you would help us as we study your word to rightly apply and comprehend what you have said to us. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 7. We will deal with this very familiar passage, and I do so with some trepidation because I realize that on a text this strong, that this is the text being strong, I think. This is not me being strong. Jesus says very, very sobering words here. I realize that it's not uncommon in a gathering of this size of believers that there are some sheep in the congregation that are believers, but just struggle with the confidence about that. I mean, just wonder at night sometimes, am I really saved? Am I really a believer? Or just at times just struggle with their own walk with the Lord. And so you preach a message like this, and I realize that we have here present this morning some people who could easily be very shaken. And so I want to be careful with it because of that. At the same time, I also realize today that there are individuals in the room today who fall into the category that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, of being on the broad road and are headed for destruction, even though everything about their religious expression appears as if they're on the inside. That's why Jesus has that very disturbing statement when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, on that day will enter the kingdom. In fact, he says, I will declare to them what? I never knew you. And the people he's talking about are church-going folks because they've been doing miracles in his name. They're using Lord, Lord as a prominent phrase. So this is a very concerning passage because this is a passage written to the church. It's used evangelistically, which is probably appropriate, but I think the evangelism is primarily to the church, though, not to the world. This is not a passage for atheists. This is not a passage for someone who's a Buddhist or something like that, or any issues like that, world missions. This is an issue of evangelism within the church. That's what the context says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the first phrase, and I just want to deal with this very first phrase, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. The word enter is in the imperative form. This is a command. This is not a suggestion from Jesus. He's not saying you could go through gate number one, or you could try these other three or four things. He is saying in imperative language, you must go through the narrow gate. It's absolutely required. It's imperative. It is absolutely necessary. In reading this initial phrase, three questions came to my mind that I want us to deal with. The first thing is, enter what? Enter into what? Enter the narrow gate going where? Where is this thing going? Where are we headed with entering into this gate? What is the destiny of someone entering through this gate? Well, I want to draw your attention to some other passages in Matthew's gospel and just show how throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Matthew's gospel that when Jesus talks about entering, I looked at it this week, all the places Jesus uses this phrase, enter, enter, enter. There's a common thread to all of them. Let's see if we can find it, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 is the first place this little phrase occurs. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not, what? Enter. Enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how about Matthew? By the way, Matthew 7's got another verse in here we're going to deal with in just a minute. But let's go on to Matthew 18, okay? Another place where Jesus talks about entering. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not what? Enter. Enter the kingdom of heaven. There it is again. Enter. How about Matthew chapter 19? You remember the dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to what? What's the question? What must I do to be saved, right? And Jesus tells him, go sell all you have and come follow me. And he walks away because he had many things. And then Jesus says, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to what? Enter. Enter what? Kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm getting the impression from all these, and by the way, all the other places where this phrase enter is used, it's in context with this issue of the kingdom, entering the kingdom. You got to enter the kingdom. You must do it. It's an imperative. So the what that we're entering is the kingdom of God. That's the what. That's the question of where does this gate, where does this narrow path, where does this journey go? It goes into, the gate goes into the kingdom. The path walks through the kingdom. That's where this is going, is the kingdom of God. That's the entrance. You must, you absolutely must enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, it's a must, it's an imperative. Why must I enter the kingdom of God? And I want to draw your attention to another passage in Luke's gospel, which uses this identical language, Luke chapter 13. The context is different, so I think Jesus is teaching in a different place, different time, different location, all that kind of stuff, but he uses very similar words, and this time the teaching is precipitated by someone asking him the question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Entrance into the kingdom of God, then, is directly connected with being saved. You say, why must I enter the kingdom of God? Why must I do that? Because failure to do so means you're lost. You're not going to heaven. You don't have a relationship with God. You're not in right relationship to Christ. So failure to enter the gate, the reason Jesus uses the imperative here is that your soul eternally hangs in the balance on this statement. And if you don't think that's accurate, I was questioning these things. What's going on here? You know, why is the imperative being used? Is this just so that you'll have a better life here? Or is this imperative being used because it is eternally important? So I'm looking at these questions, asking these questions about this text. And so the question is, Lord, are just a few being saved? You might even say, well, saved from what? You know, what's the salvation on? Notice the next verse. It says, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Sound familiar? Uses gate in one place, door in the other. Similar idea. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open it up to us. I think the only point of this is that if you say, well, you know what, do I have to strive to enter the narrow door right now? What does this verse imply if you wait? Could wait too long, right? I'll wait. I'll do that when I'm 40. I'll do that when I'm 60. I'll do that when I'm done with college and done having fun. I'll do that when I'm done with the high school, when I'm having a blast. I'll have all my fun, then I'll do that. This verse seems to imply you wait around long enough and the door may close on you. There's not an opportunity here to say, I'm going to plan this out so that 25 years from now, then I'll commit my life to Christ and follow in his ways. You don't have that option. You don't know when the door will close, and that's what the warning is here from Jesus. Enter through the gate, and you should do it. Not only must you do it, you should do it immediately, because failure to do so may wind up with you on the outside looking in, right? So it's an imperative. You must do it. You must do it immediately. Then he goes on to say, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from, right? Sounds like the Matthew passage. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Does this sound like churchgoers? We're doing the Lord's Supper next week, right? Eating and drinking in his presence, hanging out together. Hey, weren't we following you around and listening to your teachings? This is not statements to atheists. This is statements to the church. And as I studied this week, I was so challenged in my own life about the casual manner of following Christ that is too dominant in my life and in the life of the church. But Jesus says, you guys are going to say, hey, weren't we? We were hanging out. We were taught in. We were taught by your word. We were taught by you. I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Well, depart where? Maybe this isn't so bad. You need to be saved. Salvation is just about going to heaven. If you don't get saved, you get to go somewhere else. I don't know where. Maybe Dallas. I don't know. Chicago. Is this really a problem? I mean, you don't enter by the narrow gate. You're not saved. Is this really a problem in the mind of Jesus? This phrase, which I think we would agree, this text is very similar to the Matthew 7 passage, right? Enter through the narrow door. I never knew you. All that sounds very familiar. Here's what Jesus says in the next verse, though. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is a real place called hell unless Jesus is a liar. If Jesus is telling the truth, and this is accurate, what Jesus is saying is this salvation, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom of heaven is an analogy for you got to be saved. You must be saved. If you are not saved, if you haven't entered through the narrow gate or the narrow door, you're lost. And if you are lost, you're on a broad road. That destructive broad road heads to a literal place called hell where you'll be separated from God forever and ever and growing and increasing disheartened, disillusion, frustration, and disappointment with your wasted life. So this is not some small thing, this enter by the narrow gate. All eternity hinges on this. And the message is being delivered not to atheists or agnostics, but to people who show up to church. Me, you, us. Now, I got to tell you, that when I look at the landscape of evangelicalism today, there does not seem to be a lot of narrow gate to it. And my fear is that the church is one of the largest unreached mission fields in the world. Because we have the ability to self-deceive. We have the ability to have someone else deceive us, which is why Jesus launches in from here into the issue of false teachers who will mislead many. Which is why when Jesus is asked the question, are there many who will be saved? He says this. Look, I get the impression, given that this entire context is about the church, that he's suggesting that within those who show up to church all over the world today, that there is a minority of those that are actually in the kingdom. And I realize in evangelical circles today, this is not the kind of message people like to hear, because the evangelical message today is make people feel safe, make people feel comfortable, make people better at their job, make people better at their marriage, make them better parents. Those are all very helpful, but if you're lost, they're going to be kind of irrelevant to you when you die. Because in hell, your parenting skills are not going to make you feel better about being separated from God forever. And so though I think that Christ does help us with our families, he does help us with our marriage, he does help us as parents and being good employees and all those kinds of things, that is not the primary message of the gospel. It's just not. Jesus doesn't think in those terms. He does care about your marriage, but he cares about your marriage because of the eternal glory that will be yours having followed him with your whole life. And so, notice, by the way, the kingdom of God is even in this one. You see that at the very end. We're back to this issue of the kingdom and salvation being integrally related, inexorably connected between kingdom and salvation. Now, I want to deal with the issue, because I've just told you it's imperative you must enter, that failure to enter is the difference between heaven and hell, life or death, joy or sorrow. Now the question is, how? How does a person enter the kingdom? And the answer is not in verse 13 and 14. All verse 13 and 14 establish is that you must do it. Failure to do so has grave consequences. Entering the gate has great, tremendous benefit. That's all that's being said. But he finishes this section with these statements. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? We've looked at that already, and entering the kingdom of heaven, and this is an issue of salvation, all that kind of stuff. But who does enter the kingdom of heaven? Who gets in? Who has gone through the gate? Who is on the narrow path? What individual fits that category? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So there's the answer. There's the how to answer, the how to answer. It's several verses later. It's not in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14, all he's establishing is you got to do this. Failure to do it is got some serious consequences. Entering has some tremendous benefits, and then he moves on to false teachers. And the reason I think he moves on to false teachers is that he's going to go on to say a bunch of people saying they're speaking for Jesus are going to be speaking in his name and mislead a bunch of people. And so there's a warning here to church members. Look, you should take every word I say and examine it carefully against the word of God and make sure it is correct. There is no apostolic ministry here. I'm not speaking like Paul. I'm not speaking ex cathedra on behalf of God in that regard. I preach, as it were, a messenger doing the best I can to explain what God's word says, but you should take every word and examine it against the scripture. This can't be your only food, by the way. You can't just show up here on Sundays and go, well, I got 30 minutes of preaching this week. I'm good for the week. You can't. That can't be it. And it also puts you in great jeopardy, because then you're completely dependent on me getting it right. And that's, I'm working hard at that, but that's just a bad idea. False teachers will come into the world. They will mislead many. It's taking place all over the world today, in America and all over the world, in the name of Christ. With false gospels. Gospels to say, believe this little message and everything will be great. And they're like, oh, if I pray this little prayer and I get rich, or pray this little prayer and I get my health back, what a deal, I'll do that. The road is narrow, hard, difficult. This is not a call to an easy life, and that form of evangelicalism must be jettisoned immediately, because it is misleading millions upon millions of people all over the world to a Christless hell. So how do we enter? We do the will of the Father. Well, what is the will of the Father? Jesus says in John chapter 6, the will of the Father is to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus goes on, even in this passage, Matthew chapter 7, and says, there's two foundations. The wise man is the one who builds his house on my teachings. He not only hears my teachings, but does them. So my conclusion from this, entrance into the narrow gate is those who do the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father is believing in his Son and following him with your whole life. That's what the will of the Father is. That's what it is. That's what it is to be a believer. To be a believer is to say, I gotta have Jesus. I'm lost without him. I must have him, and I'm gonna follow him now with my whole life. This is not a call to perfection. We all know that with the road being narrow, there are going to be times of stumbling and falling, but it is a narrow road. It is a call to a life of obedience. It is a call to follow Christ and what he says. Now, there are only two roads or two options here, by the way. There's not a tertium quid. There's not a third thing out there. There's not some third option. Either there's the narrow road or the broad road, but in evangelical circles, like I said, it seems like there's been an introduction to an extra phrase in Matthew 7 in between the narrow and the broad road, and I came across a clip this week by Francis Chan, and I wanted to share it with you because I think we really, really, really love Jesus. I mean, we love the fact that he lived a perfect life and died for us. But are we really ready to imitate him? I mean, we really love that Jesus was humble. We love the humility of Jesus. But are we really ready to wash his feet? Wash feet. Those kinds of issues were on my mind all week. Love Jesus, but don't love imitating him. Love Jesus' words, but don't follow him. Well, this week I caught this clip by Francis Chan, and since it wrecked my life, I thought I'd let it wreck yours as well. Francis Chan is an author, teacher, and pastor. He's known a little bit as being kind of crazy or radical. He wrote the book Crazy Love, a very good book, and also The Forgotten God, both very good books. I highly commend them to you. But I came across this clip this week about the middle road, and I wanted to share it with you. I think that's a fair commentary on our lives. We've invented a Jesus that we don't have to obey what he says. We just need enough religion to feel guilt-free, enough religion to eliminate fear of death, enough of Jesus to assuage our guilty conscience about hurting people in the world, and then we have the rest of our life, and we put them in compartments. We say, well, Jesus has his part of my life, and that's complementary to my work and family and school and my finances. But the problem with that Jesus is it's a figment of our imagination. This is not a call to the easy life. Just a couple of words about the broad road, though, before we talk about that. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Let me just say a few things about the broad road. It takes very little effort to get on it. In fact, no effort at all if you just stay where you are from birth. About age 3 or 4, you rebel against your mom so significantly that you've got your pedal to the metal on that road by telling her no at the top of your lungs. And since then, without any effort, you can stay there. There's no trouble with this road. There's no moral cost, very little time or energy, no real commitment, no humility, no sacrifice, and no real life changes. It's a great road to be on. It's very convenient. It takes very little effort. So in that regard, it's a terrific road, this broad road. It requires very little effort. And I'm always happy about things that require very little effort. You know, if someone wants to sell me something in life, it usually means it's going to have to be something that takes me very little effort to buy. And so in this regard, the broad road is actually quite helpful. It takes no effort on our part. It takes no cost, no sacrifice. It is the default position of all people at birth. Also, the nice thing about the broad road is there's a lot of people there with you. You know, I hate doing things alone. I always like to be with a group of people if I'm going to do something. And the broad road is nice in that there's always plenty of people there to join you. There's a ton of people there. All of them religious, too, by the way. This is not a temptation to a broad road with unreligious people. These are religious people. It's quite clear they're religious. These are all people saying, Lord, Lord. These are all people performing miracles, going on mission trips and stuff like that. It's easy to find this group. So that's kind of nice, is that at least you're not alone on this road. And there's also a ton of teachers available to help you on your path. That's the other nice thing about this broad road, because Jesus goes on to say the teachers for this road are plentiful. If you're looking for someone to guide you down this path, you can find them anywhere. You can't throw a rock in this world without hitting a false teacher that'll lead you down the wrong road. So the other nice thing about this broad road, not only is it easy to get onto, takes no effort to stay on it, not only are there a lot of people there with you so you won't ever be alone, but beyond that, there's a bunch of people to help you along your way. They love helping you along their way. In fact, their entire life is built on helping you along the way in that regard. So kind of the negative thing with that, though, is that it has a bad ending. It ends in destruction. It's got those nice kind of pleasant things to it, those three really nice attributes. Those attributes don't offset the outcome. It's easy, a lot of people with you, a lot of instructors to help you along your way. That's not good because of the outcome. The narrow gate, on the other hand, it is a tough place. The call to follow Christ is hard. It'll cost you your life. Jesus said things that we don't like talking about very much, but he said things like, take up your cross and follow me. He said things like, you must leave everything and follow him. He said things to his disciples like, you will take this gospel to the corners of the earth. You will be called before kings because of my name's sake. You will be persecuted and killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. For by losing your life, you will gain it. He said crazy things like that. And like, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is broad that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow that leads to life. So in the gospel entrance into this kingdom life is through faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it is not a Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who doesn't care what you do. I hear that gospel a lot, but it's foreign to the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible says, come to me all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then he says what? Take my yoke upon you. So he's not just saying, I'll get you out of the trouble you're in and then let you go about your way. It's come to him in faith. We're completely dependent upon him, and then your life changes. So this is a transformative, radical change of life and heart. You say, I take Jesus. You take all of him. Your life is now following him. Every decision, every motive, everything set to the word of God. We imitate his life. We're sacrificial. We live fearlessly for the gospel and the world. We live sacrificially for believers within the church. We don't do it perfectly. We do it imperfectly, and we need his grace to restore the relationship and to set us back on that path. But this is not a call to an easy life. This is a call to a narrow gate and a narrow path. The narrow gate is Christ Jesus himself, as he says in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And the narrow life is the imitation of his life and ministry. That's the narrow path. So the gospel is this, that God has sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, to rise again from the dead, and that all people who put their faith in him and give their life to him will be saved. They will enter into the pathway of a difficult life whereby they will be faced with trials, persecution, and difficulties. But at the end, they will experience infinite joy that makes every trouble worthwhile. That is the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Isn't that what he says here? I mean, I don't think I'm misreading this. I think these verses are fairly straightforward. Like Francis Chan, look, it's not a complicated verse. So on the narrow gate, verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. This is not a group entrance. You know, sometimes you can go to, everybody jump in the church van, we'll go to something, some event, some concert, and they have the group entrance, so we go to the group entrance. There's no group entrance on this kingdom life or heaven path. It's a It's a narrow entrance. It's a one-at-a-time type entrance. I can't make any decision for you, and you can't make one for me. You are accountable to God through his son, Jesus Christ, and following him. That's what you're accountable to, and I can't do it for you. You don't get in with the Baptist card and say, well, Baptists are all going to heaven. I know, because they say they are. So I'll carry the Baptist card. In that regard, too, that would open up a lot of avenues because Methodists and Lutherans all think they're going to heaven, too. So you could really pick almost any of those groups and say, I'll just play the group card in that regard, and I'll just go in on that group, and the way is narrow. And Jesus says, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. So this is a narrow, difficult, sober, serious life and decision. I'm reminded when I was reading this of the narrow nature of this path, about how narrow spaces can be both helpful and detrimental. I was with my family at 6. We took a family vacation. You know, the station wagon vacations of the 70s? It was great. My dad spray painted the station wagon metallic blue right before we left, and it was awesome. He bought like $20 worth of metal paint for cars. You just spray it on there. And it looked great for 1974, whatever year that was. So we all jumped in that thing, with the lap belts that are probably more dangerous than helpful. And anyway, I sat in the back. Or sometimes in the front between my mom and dad, and my brothers would pay me by the mile to be quiet. So I talked a lot back then, too. But anyway, I remember we were traveling. We went up to D.C., New York, and came back, drove back through St. Louis. And if you go to St. Louis, you go see the Arch, right? So we were at the Arch. We're standing in line, and they have this queuing system which kind of snakes around. And in the queuing system, they have this lattice, metal lattice work, iron work. And, as a six-year-old, important question in life is, does my head fit through that lattice? Every six-year-old asks questions like that in a moment like that, right? So I tried it, and it turns out that there's a I don't know if doctors know this. I don't know if you know this, but the body has a hormonal reaction that the moment your head slips through a space like that, your head expands. It's an amazing thing. They need to study this because I'm convinced that the body immediately releases these hormones, and your head suddenly gets 3 times bigger than it was when you shoved it in that little spot. And so my dad, who's like all parents, I think, at this point, I never asked him if this was the case, but I'm going to speak for him because he's not here to defend himself. My dad, I don't think he's worried about the welfare of his child at this moment, but it's like all parents in that moment, right? You're like, I cannot believe my child just did this. And he's saying the same thing I would be saying as a parent. Like, I see fire department and welding tools and a lot of people gawking. And so my dad's got his foot on my head, So it's a narrow path that Christ has called us to, and there's really no return from that path. And it is a difficult life. And I'm just curious if you're on it. That's all. Are you on that path? Have you stepped through that gate? Does what Jesus say matter in the way you live your life? Is there a pressing desire to obey him? Is he the ultimate authority in your life? Now, I started this by saying, I realize in a room this size that there are gentle lambs who struggle with confidence over these matters. And a message like this has the inadvertent and undesired effect on my behalf to shake your confidence. That's not really my desire. It's not. But I want to give you a tool, okay, to use, because if this is shaking your confidence at all, which, by the way, this is the kind of passage that really shakes all of us to our core. I can't imagine the disciples were standing there going, yeah, preach it, Jesus. I have a feeling they were sitting there going, wow, this sounds hard. In fact, there's one point in John's gospel where after Jesus taught something like this, it says the crowd stopped following him. Remember that? after he said, they said, this is a hard statement. Who can follow this? And the whole crowd went away. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, you going too? And Simon Peter by then at least come to a census on the life of Christ and said, Lord, where will we go? Why? Who else has the words of life? We're back to this issue of life. So here's my suggestion. There's nothing wrong with every person in this room saying, Lord, I want to reaffirm today what I believe I have affirmed before, that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for my sin, that he is my Lord and Savior, and I am committing my life in obedience, even though I will fall and fail at times, to follow him with my whole heart. Now, based on what you know about God in the Bible, anyone in here think God will say, well, you were already a believer 20 years ago. What is wrong with you? Does that sound like God? Does that sound like the message of a loving God who would say, hey, I'm calling you to this life? And you say, I want that life. In fact, I'll back this up with this verse. Remember a few verses before it says, knock and the door will be open. I don't think there's a coincidence of that in Jesus saying, enter by the narrow gate. Or in Luke's gospel, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Because many will try and won't find it. Those are scary words. So I'm just saying, if today you feel shaken a little bit, that's okay. It's okay. It's not my intended desire, not my intent to shake the confidence of believers. But I just say to that, with that shaken confidence, to just say in your heart today, I'm just reaffirming what I believe I have already said in my heart and am going to do with my life, which is I believe that Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and I'm going to follow him with my whole life. And I'm just going to, supposing what God will do is always dangerous, but I'm just going to suppose he's going to respond to that kind of attitude with grace, right? Someone in the early service, because I said, I don't really have a verse for this doctrine of it's okay to go back to God and say, hey, I'm weak-kneed on this, said, and they mentioned this verse. They didn't know the zip code, but I think it's Isaiah 53. It says, he won't break a maybe it's not Isaiah 53. He won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. So you know, smoldering flax just got the orange. You know how that is? You blow a candle out, just the orange glow still there. He's so gentle, he won't even snuff that out. He's so gentle that if the reed is broken, that like, you know, if you were to just press on it, it would give way. Jesus is so gentle, he won't. So if you hear this message today, enter by the narrow gate, and it's shaking you, I just want to respond to that with the hope that is ours, that Jesus always responds to the poor in spirit and the humble of heart, and those who say, I take Christ and I'm going to follow him with my life, he always responds with grace to that. He just does. Now, your eternity hangs in the balance over this if you're not on that path, though. And I'm not into an emotional altar call, just not, because the reality is you could walk down this aisle and say whatever you want to me, and that's kind of irrelevant. The issue here is whether you will embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior and follow him. That's the issue. Not this aisle, not me praying over you, not some other formalized prayer. This is a heart issue. And so if today this is shaking you, you've got heart work to do. There's heart work to be done here. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying there's just some heart work to do here if this is shaking you. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is broad that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow that leads to life. Few are those who find it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word that you have spoken with such clarity through your Son. We're thankful for grace, that for by grace we are saved. We put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and he gives us eternal life when we embrace him as our Savior and Lord. We also see in your word that this is a call not to an easy life, but to follow you. So, Lord, today we cling not to our works, but to you and your Son. And we desire to have our life reflect this narrow path. So help us today with this, Lord. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray. Amen.